Back together this where I am this morning. We continue our study in the book of Ephesians and we head into Advent. By the way, Happy New Year. If you're unaware, this is the first day of the Christian calendar. And Advent season is a time that perhaps is less thought of in the way that it traditionally is thought of. The United States has sort of modified it slightly. Advent is really a time historically when we reflect on the return of the King. It's really at Christmas time that we begin to think about His first Advent, when He came as a baby and when He lived that life. But what Advent in the traditional Christian understanding is a preparation, an expectation for the second return when the King comes back and stays. We're not getting off this rock. He's coming back. And He's going to set everything to right. And so in the midst of that, our expectation that Christ's return means that we have the opportunity and the calling in the midst of this season to live out the implications and the ethics and the qualities of the kingdom of God. And as we have been studying in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, that Paul outlines the Christian walk as three basic ideas. In 4 verse 1, Paul says that we are to walk in unity. And we remember that this book of Ephesians is to a great degree about the blending in a church of Gentile and Jewish believers and the significant racial and cultural realities that put pressure on what it is to create one body. And we've talked to some degree about the inadequacies of the American view of the unity of the body. This is the most divided hour socioeconomically and racially in America. But Paul says one of the ethics, one of the realities of the kingdom of God is that we walk in unity. The second is that in chapter 4, verse 17, we walk in holiness. That there is an otherness about us, set apart for a purpose that has a certain character and ethic, a way in which we live, set apart not for our own purposes, but holiness being a definition of being set apart for a different purpose. The purpose of God's kingdom, the purpose of God's people, which is to extend light and life and grace into the world. And then finally, at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul says we are to walk in love. And the calling there is the rich sense of self-sacrificial love in the same way in which Christ manifests His love for His people through His coming, living the life that He did, feeling the weight and the sorrow, the joys and the grief that we experience this side of glory because of the weight of sin and death. And Christ submitted Himself, humbled Himself, not for any of His own purposes, but that we might be restored to relationship with Him. The reality is that's where God shows His greatest glory, is in His self-sacrificial love for His creation, and most particularly, those created in His image. And so as we head into Advent and we begin to think, what does it mean to be in preparation for the King's return? How is it that our lives and our communities of faith, and by extension, the communities in which we live, can in ever greater degrees embody a walk of unity, a walk of holiness, and a walk of love. And so this morning we look at the next couple of verses because there are some things that work against this walk. And Paul is going to warn the church in Ephesus about not participating in and with these particular sins, which are all too common today as they were in Paul's day. So let's put the text in front of us this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. I'll probably read through 8. Hear now God's word. But among you there must be not even the hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not enter into or be partners with them. For you once were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and though it sometimes comes heavy and weighs upon us, we know that is for our good. We know that truth is not light, even though it brings joy. We ask this morning that as we get into your word again, as we let it do business with our hearts and our souls, that it would be by your Spirit. And anything that is said this morning that is not true or useful for the building up of your people or the glorifying of your name, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So, we have a choir here this morning. I find it rather ironic that somehow with an abnormally large number of teenagers, this passage comes up, but we'll call that good providence. But the realities of our world in which an improper understanding of what the marriage bed and the gift of sex is about and what our ability to accumulate financial resources is for, how we generate and understand success, is fundamentally important to how we live in and through this world and as those who bring salt and light to it. And Paul understands that at any given moment, our lack of appreciation for the richness of these gifts and our perversions of them will undermine our life in the kingdom. It will be about another kingdom. That's why Paul says that an addiction or an improper understanding of sexuality and an improper understanding of finances and wealth and power is analogous with idolatry. Because the whole point of religion, which is different than the gospel, is how you get stuff from the divine, whether you think it's a personal divine or 15 divines. But the whole point of a religion is, I want some things. I want health. I want wealth. I want children. I want family. I want these things. I will follow a religion that tells me how to get those things. The gods bless me when I'm good and I get the things I want. That's what religion is about. And so if we want certain power, whether it is economic or sexual, that is an idolatry of self. It is putting in front of ourselves our desires above those of the other. Because a perverse view of money and sex is about denying the reality that both of those were given by God for the other. That is to say, that when God gives the gift of intimacy, which is reflected in the Trinity, which is reflected in Christ's own relationship with the church, it is about being known at a level of intimacy and trust in a committed relationship so that we might serve the other. I know my wife that I might care for her better, encourage her better. I don't know more about her so I can manipulate her and get what I want. I learn to make money and to be responsible with the resources God has me, not primarily so that I might live a more comfortable and opulent lifestyle, but as Paul says and Christ says, so that we might be generous with others. We looked earlier in the passage of Ephesians where we were supposed to stop stealing. Why? So that we had stuff to give to others. It wasn't even primarily first so that we could take care of ourselves, but there was the understanding that stealing is the taking of that from others for ourselves, but the actual purpose of work is so that we might provide for ourselves and be generous. Sacrificial love and a knowledge and a care for the other. That's why greed and sexual immorality have no place in the kingdom of God, because they turn good things that were meant for the other into things about and for me. It doesn't matter whether you're liberal or conservative. Right? The old standard joke is that liberals say, you can't tell me what to do with my body, but I'll tell you what you can do with your money. And the conservative says, you can't tell me what to do with my money, but I'll tell you what to do with your body. And the gospel says, God's going to tell you what to do with both. Both of those were given to you by God for purposes, and both need to be instructed by the richness and the truth of how God is. And so first we enter into this discussion about sexuality, and we live in a time in which well-intentioned people who believe and desire the truths of the gospel to be preached have begun to deny that certain things that God has ordained to be outside of His proper gift of sex and love are okay. And that is what happens when unity and love trump holiness. All three have to be held in tension. The reality is that God designed the gift of sex to be given in a particular context. And in one mindset, as long as it's being done mutually and for personal enjoyment, then who's to say what's right or wrong? But again, see, that's a misunderstanding of what the gift is about. It's not for my gratification. Therefore, when I make it all about me, and as long as you're consenting, we are getting what we want, that has nothing to do with the relationship of the Trinity or the way in which husbands and wives are meant to give for one another, not for their own pleasure, but for the pleasure of the other. And so the liberal notion that as long as it is for my own enjoyment and I'm not hurting anybody else, it's okay, doesn't meet the holiness standard. And it doesn't actually meet what it means to be self-sacrificial and giving in love that Paul talks about when we're to walk in love. But on the conservative side, if the liberal side is personal enjoyment, the conservative side tends to be about power and control. And so what we see is that on the one group, that it's used as manipulation. One prominent conservative scholar who was arguing against the feminist movement described the power of a woman to encourage and exhort one's husband through access or denial of the marriage bed. That's power. That's not what God designed. And in another current scholar, it's described as conquering in a rather perverse notion of what happens in Genesis 3 when a woman is described as wanting to rule over her husband, that some conservative scholars are talking about headship as a way of conquering the woman and putting her back in her proper biblical place. That's wrong. It's not about power. It's about love and self-giving. And so we need to be wise when we are looking at ways in which this great gift can be perverted. It can be perverted for liberal reasons or conservative reasons, ones which are power, ones which are pure pleasure. Either way, we are robbing the reality of what God has given. If we're going to walk in truth and love and unity, it is only with the mutual respect of one created in the image of God, giving to the other created in the image of God, out of self-sacrificial humility and love and a desire to be known and to know the other. Just as the Trinity is completely known and intimate within itself. The biblical calling is higher, and we must, as those live in light, not be reacting one way or the other. It's why it's difficult to have a healthy understanding of these relationships. Because there's always a conservative bent, and there's always a liberal bent, there's a licentious bent, and there's a utilitarian bent. And God gave something that is far more dynamic to a husband and a wife than can be fit into political or social sound bites. And we're supposed to be wise. And Paul is not here warning against just one kind of perversion of sexuality, but one which would rob God's people of the intimacy that they were given in Christ. And we need to be careful. Because anytime we pervert God's word, we are making a new religion, which makes us what? Idolaters. But the same is true of greed. Right? There is a way in which we need to be wary of what greed really looks like. We live in a culture where financial success and stability is just about the most important thing. We may put a little gloss on it and call it, you know, providing for our family. But at the way and the levels we can provide for our families, historically, it's pretty unnerving in comparison to the rest of the world. We need to be wary of how and where we get our advice about what greed looks like. And I don't know that our culture, liberal or conservative, is terribly helpful in that regard. Because what we see in Scripture is a far more radical sense of generosity. And when we continue to wrestle with conservative theologians who will argue that there are ways in which segregation and racism and certain idealistic ways were probably okay, we understand that that is greed. Because when you take from someone you're not paying their labor for your life, that is greed. There's no way to backfill and rationalize the use of power by one group to take from another. And whether that redistribution is being done by the government or by businesses is immaterial if it denies the reality of what it means to be created in the image of God and God's people to walk in what? In unity. What happens when God's people walk in unity? Well, according to Acts chapter, was it 2-ish? They held everything in common and sold as they had needs. That doesn't fit into a liberal or conservative world. They were unified, and if somebody had a need, they took care of it. They were generous. The quality and ethic of holiness. It was set apart for another purpose. You can't just pretend to give to the church because that's Ananias and Sapphira. That works out poorly. It is that genuine sense of heart and transparency where we say, I am for the other. What I have in my ability to exercise power and to make wealth is not primarily meant for me, but it is meant for the use of the King in His purposes. He gave me the ability. He gave me the talents. He gave me the access to the greatest education, to the opportunities to generate unparalleled levels of wealth. To what end? To what end? We cannot only point the light of the gospel on those outside our subculture and set and say, that's what greed looks like. The calling of Christ is to live in the light ourselves. And if you don't have people in your life who could ask you what you're doing with your money and challenge you with the gospel realities, you're probably not living in the light to the full degree that you could. And there might be a reason. You ask yourself, why? Why doesn't anybody know what happens with my money? Why would I be ashamed? Would I be unnerved? Would I feel like they might call me to do something more radical than Jesus did? Which, let's face it, Jesus did some radical things. Is our idolatry of money creeping in? It happens in every culture, every creed, which is why verse 8 is so important. Live in the light. If there are areas of your life which you keep dark, sexually or financially, Christ is saying, live in the light. Now, what happens then when we begin to live in darkness? It changes our hearts. Our hearts then begin to use words for violence and for division, not health and unity. which is why there can be no coarse talking, no coarse joking. When I begin to objectify you, it's easy to tell jokes about you. When you are a means to my end, rather than one created in the image of God who I'm called to serve, my language towards you changes. You become a thing that's easy to criticize, minimize, and demonize. Paul says there's no way in which, if we are living out of the unity, holiness, and love of God, if we are walking on the path of the pilgrimage of Christ, that we can use language in a violent fashion against the other. Whoever the other is, people you've gotten disenfranchised with, people who disagree with you theologically, nothing more tragic than reading theological blogs. The language is violent, wrapped in sanctimonious theological terms. There is no I tell my church this a lot, sorry. There is no theological exam to get into heaven. Right? There are people there who didn't understand the Trinity. Not saying we shouldn't understand the Trinity. The sheep and the goats are not divided on their views on 5 points of Calvinism. Sheep and the goats are divided based on their application of walking in unity, holiness, and love, which meant they cared for the other. They lived like their king. My vocabulary changes. Coarse joking. I remember standing around in the church narthex when I was a child, and there was a conversation going on. Reverend Jesse Jackson was holding his Million Man March, and one leader in the church standing around with a bunch of young men and women told the joke, said, "Well, you know why you can't get a Million Man March with white men? Why? Because we all have jobs." You don't use that language when you care for the other. When you objectify the poor, when you objectify a race, you can tell jokes like that even in the church. When we begin to recognize that there are differences there that need to be unpacked, there are histories and injustices of men and women, we cannot use coarse language. You will find it hard to tell obscene jokes when they're actually people created in the image of God. But when our hearts begin to worship what we need and what we want, then those who stand opposed to us become those that we will use the most violent of language with inside or outside the church. It is no small thing that the wrath of God comes on those who deny the humanity and the dignity of the other, who misuse the great gift of sexual intimacy and abuse the gift of creativity and wealth. Their lives are already full, Jesus says. They've received their reward in full. And when the king returns, they will receive the end result of what they have sown. The grace of God and what Christ does redeems even Zacchaeus, tax collectors, and women who, like the woman who washes Jesus' feet. The question isn't whether or not sins of sexual immorality or greed are unpardonable. They're certainly absolutely covered by the grace of Jesus. Jesus' whole ministry shows us that it doesn't matter where your life has become entangled and in which ways you have stopped walking in line with the truth. There is redemption for all. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. What we are called to do then is to live wisely with one another, no longer fearing judgment. I shouldn't be afraid of turning the lights on in my life. Because I'm unconditionally loved by Christ. Because He died for me. What am I afraid of? What am I afraid of you knowing about me? Why would I be afraid to live in the light? Why would I be afraid to have you tell me that language was coarse and not meant for good, but meant for violence? Wouldn't I want my language to be more gentle and kind and edifying, that I might build up God's people and speak in Christ. Again, Jesus confronted sin. This isn't about being silent, but it is about embodying a life and a path that is tempered by the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that then what we're all called and encouraged to do? To live lives in the light and by the Spirit, that we might encourage one another to live the fruit of the Spirit, that our walk and our relationships are those we partner with those who build us up in Christ and encourage us in the light of the gospel. The partnerships we form in this Advent season should increase the light of the gospel. That's our calling. Because when Jesus comes back, all the lights will be on anyway. We can go ahead and start turning a few on ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be merciful and gracious. Thank you that even as you direct us and firmly confront us with the errors and the brokenness in our own lives, you do so for our good, that we might repent and trust you in ever greater degrees for our ultimate security in life. We pray, Lord God, that we would not fear, but that we would know that you mean all things for our good, even our correction. And may we know the encouragement and joy of your unconditional love. In Christ's name, amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. We'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, if you filled out one of those prayer cards, you can put it in as well as the baskets come around.